I gave a sermon last week, Feel Good Religion, and I went through the difference in culture that has changed over the years, at least in one way. I mentioned that what we call prospective members, those who contact the church with interest in attending services, we used to call them that. I'm not sure if that term is still used. But years ago, they really didn't call to see if we had programs and activities. They had questions about doctrine and scripture and what the answers in the Bible were. Today, people, when they call, are looking, as I said, for the right fit. They're looking for something that will feel good, where they'll be happy, and maybe even have some fun. Now, I'm not saying that any of those things in and of themselves are wrong. I'm just saying culturally, there's been a shift. And religion is now less about sacrifice and change, and it's more about personal fulfillment. So there's a difference in sometimes expectations. And the change in society at times produces a change in the church. Now, there's another change in society, I think, that has affected the church. And it's very much along the line of what Alan was addressing, and it's a sense of commitment. And a specific part of that, quite frankly, is keeping your word. As society changes, it's almost like the church is a lifeboat in a large sea of society. And the lifeboat's leaking. And in that sense, society is leaking in. You have to bail. You have to always be working to keep the influence and the culture that is not part of God's Word out. Michelle grew up in a reasonably prosperous middle-class environment. Her family, mom and dad, had skills and education enough to take specific responsibilities and work. Her mom was a nurse, and she was a supervisor in her area, so she made pretty good wage, actually, in her days. Even after she was disabled, her retirement was quite comfortable. Cheryl's dad had a dental lab, and the family had a few investments at one point in time. They had some apartments that they were renting to others. Nice cars. Cheryl said they had a 65 Mustang, white and red. You can imagine that, you know. Those are classics now. Back then, they weren't as expensive, but the fact is, it was a nice, new, beautiful car that was fun. But unfortunately, Grandpa wasn't much of a businessman because he kind of overbuilt the lab. He made everything first class, the finest, the best. Put a waiting room, filled it full of furnishings. Well, you know, a dental lab, you don't go sit there in the waiting room and wait for your tooth to be fixed. It was overbuilt. He couldn't really sustain it the way that it was developed. He overpaid his employees. You know, Grandpa was just a nice guy. If someone had a need, he tried to meet it. His employees drove the corporate car home at night. I mean, he's the owner of the business. He didn't even drive his car home. They took turns driving the corporate car home, and he said, "Oh, I said, go ahead, whatever." Well, in time, the whatever was he went bust. And he had to close the business, but he didn't file bankruptcy because he did not believe that others should suffer for his bad choices or should pay for his bad choices. People always suffer sometimes when we make bad choices. Sold off everything that he could. He sold the business. He sold their cars, sold off assets, cleared out what he could. Michelle said he bought an old junker. You know how that is when parents come home with an old junker car, and that's what you have to drive in front of your friends to wherever you go in. And he went to work for someone else. Took him years, but he paid back every cent. He accepted the debt that he had made, and he paid it. Now, I understand biblically there was a jubilee. There were sabbatical years. There were people that did not have means, and God set a system up to clear the debt, so society would not continue to build on that empty base. But Cheryl's mom and dad both had jobs. Mom had a better job financially than her dad did, frankly, pay-wise. And they had some means, and they just refused to wash it away. They considered it their responsibility, and they worked for years, but they cleared their debts. Now, you know what Grandpa would be considered in our society today for keeping his commitment? An old fool. What a fool. Why would you do that? Why would you throw away your life, that many years of your life? Why would you sacrifice so much of what you could have been doing? It's kind of sad to even imagine. Our culture has changed to the point to where someone who keeps their word and honors their commitments would be considered a fool. That affects the church. That's part of society that's leaking into the boat. And it's the part of society we need to be bailing as quick as we can. Psalm 15, I probably go here about every 3 months, maybe every two, talks about character of those people who are going to be in the kingdom. On says, who will dwell in my holy hill? Who will abide in your tabernacle? Psalm 15. But one of the points it makes, it says, verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. There's a very clear distinction in his eyes and his mind between what is good and what is evil. And he gives honor to those who do things the way God says they should, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, actually keeps his word. It's an interesting concept because we live in a society that is no longer built on that basis. You know, why should we keep our word? Nobody else keeps their word. Banks don't keep their word. System doesn't keep its word. Government hasn't kept their word. Why should we keep ours? Why should we suffer for our own mistakes? Interesting concept. My watch, I think I used this as an illustration maybe some years ago, but it's about 10 years old. When we were first going to Africa, I thought, well, it'd be nice to know what time it is over there. So I wanted a watch. But, you know, I could have got a watch at Walmart, I suppose. And I wanted a nice watch. I, in my mind, I just wanted something a little nicer. And yet the budget wasn't that great. I had about, I figured I could afford $100 for a watch. Well, not exactly a Rolex. I didn't need the gold. I just wanted the timepiece, that $100. So I started looking around. I'm a shopper. Drives Michelle crazy. Because I'll go look, and then I'll check somewhere else, and I'll compare it, and I'll analyze. It's really good for me just not to go into a store. Because I think we were heading home one time to the hospital, and she'd had a C-section, and we stopped. I had to pick something up real quick, and I had to check to make sure anything was on sale. I'm walking around. She goes, hello, you know, I'm out here dying. But, you know, she just knows if I walk in that store, I'm going to, well, got to check, you know what I mean? Might not come back in the right moment. But anyway, I looked in there in the case. I was in a department store, and I really liked this watch, and I actually recognized it because I looked at a few. And I noticed the price tag, and it was mismarked. I mean, it was obviously mismarked. And so the clerk comes up to the desk, and I said, can I see that watch right there? And she hands it to me, and I just confirm it. And I said, do you understand that this watch has been mismarked? That this is not really the right price? No, I don't know that. So she checked. It was a mistake, big mistake. It was a $550 watch that was in the case for $200 and some odd. It was a tag. And I told her, I said, I know that watch. I really like that watch, but it's a mistake. And she said, yes, that's a mistake. I said, all right. Do you have to sell the products that you put on your shelf if they're tagged and put out to the public and if somebody wants one at the price you've marked them? She said, yeah. I said, I'll take it. You know, I told her. I asked her, and she said yes. So I bought the watch. It's gone through a number of bands over the years, but the watch itself is kind of motors on. Actually turned out to be worth its price, again, more than I budgeted, but I took it. They kept their word. That's how society used to function. You know, not every single person in society, but no, society used to act, people used to keep their commitments. You did business on a person's word. You made an agreement. You shook hands if that was, in some cases, you know, that was the contract. And it was a matter of honor. You kept your word. People used to actually live that way. It's part of society in various respects. It's gone. It's vaporized. It went away. But you know what? That affects the church. It affects the church the way Alan said it affects the church in Scripture. When I got home from services last week, someone had mentioned to her a particular blog that was on Mitch Moss's blog and the Home Office website, and she had pulled it, and then she handed it to me, and I looked at it. I probably looked at it Sunday. But I brought it with me. I wanted to share a little bit of it. The title of it is Divorce in My Generation of Believers, or The Lie of the Self-Fulfilled Life. I wish Mitch would have called me. I could have helped him with that title. That's actually an amazingly long title, but yeah, it's okay. But I actually went back and said, Mitch, this thing needs to be published, not just blogged. And at this point, I think it will be. But I want to just read you a little bit of what he said. You know, it's like reading from an old person who lived their life and looked back at their life and saw what had happened and understands and now wants to share, except he's young, comparatively to me. He says it's a particularly sad phenomenon that church kids, young people who have been born and raised with the teachings of the Bible, have begun having serious marital problems. He says, anecdotally, I know a few have been even divorced. You probably know some yourself. I had a young adult write to me a couple months ago. He's saying, do you realize the cultural impact on our young people in the church today and the damage that is being done to relationships and marriages, the separations and the divorces, in some cases where relationships and marriage covenant relationships last just a couple years. Mitch works for United News. I mean, he works in the publishing for the church. And what he says here, I think, has merit. I think it has very strong merit. He says, do you think it's possible that the reason is because our culture has taught us that to have a good life, we must reach for the stars, pursue our dreams, and be all that we can be? That in order for us to be happy at the end of our lives, we have to be able to look back and see that we've tried everything that seems good and pursued every dream and opportunity to its fullest. In other words, that the ultimate goal of life is the self-fulfillment of our own wants, desires, and dreams, to have checked off everything on our bucket list. The problem with the bucket list is apparently, as I remember by that movie, that was at the end of your life, you looked around and say, what have I not completed before I die? And the bucket list now is filled up at the beginning and says, well, I want to get these things done before I make any commitments. And if for some reason we're not happy in the process, then maybe we need to set some of the commitments aside so that we can fulfill the rest of our goals and purpose. I mean, this is real. And God warned us. He warned us that this is the way it was going to be. So we're going through cultural shifts that impact the church. The boat's leaking. And the world is coming in. My generation has been bred with the lie that self-fulfillment is the ultimate and highest attainable goal in life, and therefore by extension that love, the kind you fall into, exists to keep us or to give us what we need and want. That a good marriage is one where both parties get what they need. Excuse me? That is not the point. That's not the ultimate basis of the marriage. We may not even realize it as we pursue the ideals of the well-lived life. We rationalize that, of course, God wants me to be happy, all the while we kick the can of responsibility down the road just a little longer. Alan referring to, again, some of the same things. This belief in self-fulfillment pervades our generation so deeply, it's almost as if it's in our blood. Try to imagine this culture running through your veins. It's that internal. It's that much built into the basis of how some now think and believe. But in that version of attaining happiness, marriage is downgraded to become only part of the fulfilled life, another contributing factor to my own fulfillment. He says, concurrent with the rise and acceptance of this pursuit of self-fulfillment is the delay of maturity, the extended period of adolescence. People delay marrying until their 30s, using their 20s as a decade to check off as many things as possible on the list before reality sets in and responsibility drags them down. And what he says next is almost would make you shudder. It says, getting married at 22 seems an awful lot like leaving the party at 9 p.m. Very striking. The party is both the party of self-fulfillment as well as the romantic or sexual experience. Now it goes on, and I, again, appreciate it. I sent Mitch a note, thanked him for it. I sent a few other people a note saying, please, you know, take this into account. Let's use this. It's well said. So what we have is a fundamental change in society where people do not keep their commitments. Again, part of that is not keeping your word. And it produces, by extension, a fundamental change also in the church. Malachi 2, you'll have to be patient with me. All my sermons are already gone. But I'll read the part before what Alan read in verse 10. Because the context, when it says, and this is the second thing you do, then I'm looking for, well, what's the first thing you do? And God says, the first thing you do is you broke your word to me. And the second thing you do is you broke your word to your covenant, to your mate, to your wife. Now, obviously, what Alan said is exactly true. The covenant is before God and with God, in part. But Malachi 2, verse 10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. You go to God in worship. We're not talking about the world. And ultimately, we're not even talking about the descendants of Israel or Judah in this day. We're talking about the church, God's people. Because Malachi, when you look at it, takes us right down into the preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ, and it takes us right down into the preparation for the return of Jesus Christ. And the message ultimately, these things were given for our examples, on whom the end of these ages has come. So if I can just read over what Alan said, since everyone won't have access to the sermonette if they listen to the sermon, in verse 13, this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. That is, do not be treacherous in breach of the covenant that you have made. That doesn't matter if you can write it from a man's perspective or a woman's perspective. It's from a marriage covenant perspective. Michelle and I have talked a number of times, and usually if I'm doing a marriage counseling, she's sitting in. And sometimes what we try to tell people privately is not something we would necessarily always openly express in public in the same way. It's a little more intimate setting, and you're trying to share with them some lessons that you've learned. But Michelle will tell you the same thing. The honest answer is there were various signs that our marriage got right down to commitment. Commitment. The emotion was gone. The intimacy was gone. The love was gone, except for the commitment, the decision to love. But the actual love and the way that we think of it in terms of I love you was gone. And if you couldn't get down to the level of commitment and then turn and hang on, it's over. And you can't patch it back up and just say, yeah, we'll just tie that back together another day. There are things that you can never say. Never. Things that you should never think. There are certainly things you can never do. But there were times, there's no question about it, that we just got down to commitment. That's all that was left. But you know, with that, we're not talking about, drug abuse. We're not talking about things that are dramatic issues that are life endangering. No, we're talking about just a marriage relationship by two, as we would believe, converted people in the church. And it just, that got down to that, that went right to the bone. But you know what? You honor your commitment, and time passes, the sun rises, life goes on, it's another day. And you can then have opportunity to build back the emotion and the intimacy and the love that should have been there along the way. But you can't do that if the covenant then is broken. Grandpa used to say the first 50 years is the hardest. First 50 years. He said that a lot of times, yeah. First 50 years was the hardest. Today, tolerance is one of the highest possible ideals. Tolerance of people doing things they shouldn't. Not being judgmental. In the church, there is a value system that says do not judge. In our young people, it is part of the culture that is also leaked in from the world. Do not judge. You cannot judge. The Bible commands us to be able to see the difference clearly between good and evil. In the Bible, judgment is also tempered with mercy. And there isn't a one of us in this room that if we got what we deserved could even be here today. So I understand that as well. But it's not faith or works, it's faith and works. It's not mercy or judgment or justice, it's mercy and justice or judgment. That's how God is. Hurting someone's feelings ranks right up there with the atomic bomb. You hurt my feelings. Why? You have no right to hurt my feelings. Why did you do that? You can't say that. You can't act that way. I'm not talking about doing evil. I'm talking about somebody getting their feelings hurt. One of the highest values in our society is you can't hurt anybody's feelings. Now, when did feelings become a god that we worship? Look at Nehemiah 13. You're not going to like some of this, maybe. You know, we use Nehemiah as an example of leadership. And I've given a sermon in the past, literally, going through the examples of leadership of Nehemiah. Well, here you go. Nehemiah 13 and verse number 15. It says, in those days I saw in Judah, some people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, bringing in sheaves, loading donkeys with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens. They brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, and I warned them about the day in which they were selling provisions. The men of Tyre dwelt there also, brought in fish and all kinds of goods, and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Jerusalem, and I contended with the nobles. So he first warned them, and they didn't quite respond, but there were other individuals as well. So now he's going to contend with them. There's an argument. There's a contest begins to play. And he said, what evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us in this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to get dark before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates to be shut, charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath, posted some of my servants on the gates, guards, to enforce it, that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. So I warned them. I said, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I'm going to lay hands on you. He threatened them. And they went away. From that time, they came no more on the Sabbath. I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. And then he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. He's not beating his chest. He's asking God to be merciful to him. He wants to serve God and to do things God's way. It says, in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women from Ashdod and Ammon and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and couldn't even speak the language of Judah. But they spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them and pulled out their hair. There you go. All right? We won't be pulling out people's hair. That's not my point. But you look back in the context of this, what would you rather have? A little less hair or your children going to captivity? Maybe die in captivity. Maybe be locked into chains. Suffer and lose their homes. The point is that maybe we can't do things exactly always the way it portrays, but the honest answer is he was zealous for God, trying to serve God and do his will. And you know what? He wasn't so worried about hurting someone's feelings along the way, to the point that he didn't do anything at all. You see, that's the problem. The problem is not that we shouldn't be merciful. We certainly should. But the problem is the time comes when the tolerance and not being judgmental becomes such a high value that we won't actually do what God says. We won't stand where he says to stay. Fine, go ahead. Marry outside the church. Marry someone who's not converted. Don't worry about it, you know. Have a bunch of babies. It won't be a problem. It will be a problem. It will be a problem. You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all of Israel. God gave him all this incredible opportunity and blessing, and yet nevertheless, pagan women caused even him, as closely as God worked with him, to sin. Shouldn't we then hear of you doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite, an enemy to the Jews. Therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. I assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service, bringing in the wood, the offerings, and the first fruits at the appointed times. He says, remember me, O my God, for good. He actually stood up. He had the authority and the responsibility, but you know, he didn't just neglect and let things kind of roll along and go their way. When I was a child, my dad actually yelled at me. I know that's shocking. My dad had been in the army. And when he was in the army, they yelled at him. And when I went in the army, they yelled at me again. And I just never got over it. What I really wouldn't have got over is if I'd have gone over to Vietnam and taken a bullet or not been able to perform my function or not protected my friends. I wasn't in the church, so we're not exactly talking about serving God by killing people overseas. That's not my point. But You know what? Sometimes the fact that somebody yelled at me, including my own father, didn't mean that it wasn't something that needed to be addressed. But oh no. Whatever you do, don't hurt anybody's feelings. I got kicked out of the house when I tried to grow beard. Kicked out. I said, you know, Dad says, what's that on your face? Hair. And what are you planning to do? I'm going to grow a beard. He says, not in my house. I said, well, here it is. He said, well, there you go. I went in my room, picked up stuff, grabbed a bag, walked out the door. Walked out the door, went to a friend's house, said, can I stay here? You know, I kind of had the concept that just because Dad made the money and paid the bills and owned the house and was the head of the family, that I didn't have to do what he said. That I could do what I wanted. I know, you know, it feels good to have, you know, half a beard on your face because it wasn't quite grown in yet. From my perspective, I'm going, what are you thinking? You think you're like you're in charge here or something? Don't you know that hurts my feelings? Well, you know, Dad just hadn't read all the scriptures in the Bible that said to be careful and be nice and be good and don't provoke your children to wrath, because those are true. I'm not denying those are true. But he kind of felt like, you know, it was his house and he owned it. And obviously, my mom had ownership with him, but he was the boss. And he kind of felt like we had to do what he said. And back then, you know what? He did. He did. We're not in a society where the children do not believe anymore that they have to do what they're told. That is a society that's leaking into our boat in the church. And we really do need to be bailing some of that influence. Isaiah 2. I really want to read Isaiah 3, but I have to read Isaiah 2 first. Because again, I don't want us to look at Isaiah as just a historical book about Israel or about Judah back then, based on which of the prophets we're reading. I want us to recognize that this is the word God gave, prophecy that goes down into the church and the end time in many respects. Some of it's the descendants of Israel in a physical way, but it becomes the culture of this world that's leaking into the church. And as I said before, you know, the society is moving along and the church is kind of moving along with it, but we try to keep our distance. But sometimes we're still going in the same direction. We need to be aware of that. So Isaiah 2 and verse number 2 says, it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now that's okay, right? That's going to happen. And we're going to be a part of that. And so we're preparing now to teach, but we're learning the lesson also of keeping our commitment, keeping our covenant, our word. And this is the blessing that's going to then flow out into the world, but we're going to be part of this. All right. So let's now go to chapter 3, starting verse number 1. Because in the process, what God is showing is that, you know, there's some blessings, but there's also some curses. And if you do well, I'm going to intercede and watch out for you. And if you do bad, I'm going to have to correct you and bring you to repentance. And if you don't repent, then I'm going to allow the curses to descend on you, in that sense, kind of fill up the boat a little bit, so that you can maybe come to your senses. But it's not going to be pretty. So chapter 3, verse number 1, behold, the Lord of hosts, takes away from Judah, Jerusalem, and from Judah the stock and the store, the whole supply of bread the whole supply of water. There is a historical fulfillment. I don't deny that. I'm just saying there's an implication that comes down to our day. The mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the diviner, the elder, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the skillful artisan, all the leadership, all the strength, all the things that structurally build the society and give people direction and blessings in some ways. And here's what you're going to get instead. I'll give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. Evil begins to triumph. And it leaks into the ship, the boat, the lifeboat, the church. Has there been a decline of the family in the church as well as in society? Absolutely, there has. You just heard some of it, you know, today in what Alan portrayed. But let's not pick and choose our scriptures, just the ones that we're comfortable with, that we really want to hear. Verse 10. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them. They shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, who are we talking about now? My people. Okay? Could be physical descendants, but we're also coming down into what leaks into the boat and what God warns the church. As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. God says that the children and even the women are going to come to the point where they negatively impact the church. Now, men have had thousands of years to be abusive and oppressive and selfish and mean. But God says, you know what? Women are going to get their turn too. There's payback. Well, that's what it says. Children being oppressors and women ruling over, God says, my people, is going to leak into the ship. And it's going to come in from the world. And it's going to come in a way that, quite frankly, sometimes you don't even recognize has entered our environment. But God warns us. I think part of it is in Mitch's article. There are various ways. I think that we could say that Solomon, in society's terms, lived a good life. The way society measures what good is. Solomon didn't have a bucket list. Everything in the world was on his list. He had everything. Everything. Ecclesiastes 2, verse number 1. Solomon, I think generally we accept that he wrote Ecclesiastes. It doesn't say exactly, but it seems to be. He said, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this was vanity. I said of laughter, it's madness, and mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom. He's analyzing it all the time, watching himself from the outside, so to speak. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their life. What am I going to do to make this life worthwhile? I made my works great. I built myself houses, planted myself vineyards, made myself gardens and orchards, planted all kinds of fruit trees in them, made water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants, had servants born in my house. I had greater possession of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers and delights of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. He tried everything there was to try. I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. I analyzed and thought about it and probed and studied. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor that I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity. Vanity means temporary, means it kind of goes up in smoke in the end and goes away. A grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. It's just like just reaching for a handful of wind and coming up empty. Was Solomon happy? For all of his experience and all of his pleasure, was he happy? Well, 1 Kings. Some people say, well, I think Solomon, in the end, he repented. Some people say, well, I think Solomon maybe didn't. Well, you know, I've always had to say, if the record of Solomon is repentance, then I don't know. I think we have a risk here for all of us. But 1 Kings 11, I think, is at least an indication. It's not an absolute. We don't have the last word on his life. But 1 Kings 11, verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, the women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, Sidonians, and the Hittites. You know, Moab and Ammon and Edom, those were all the neighboring nations. He made friends and alliances with everybody that he could and married their women. From the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. And Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. Verse 4. And it was so when Solomon was old, which would indicate kind of toward the end, the measures being made, when he was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods. Maybe he actually held out for a time. I don't see how he could. He was messing his life up pretty bad. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So he went ahead and he gave it a good try, got the biggest probably bucket list in the universe, and he had the means to do so, and quite frankly, in the end, he just kind of looks like he just pretty much went up in smoke. Book of Proverbs, chapter 12, verse number 25. It says, anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. I think it's an interesting comparison because anxiety is an emotion. So it's saying when there's an emotion and you become depressed, that somebody maybe comes along and gives you a word of encouragement and you feel better. And I think that's the sense of it. One person is depressed, another person is encouraging, and the person feels better. So think of it in this term. Anxiety is an emotion. A good word is a personal choice. You could choose to say a good word on your own. You can choose to actually counter the emotion in your own mind. My point is we need to lead with our mind. Do not lead with your heart. Heart is fine. God gives the analogy in terms of compassion and tenderness. Do not lead with your heart, lead with your mind. Choose. Choose what you're going to do. Choose how you will respond. Choose what a good work would be. Do not be driven along without having made a conscious choice. I really think sometimes we wait for God to make the decision for us so we won't have to. We're going to trust you, God. We're going to put it in your hands. Well, what happens if God just says, well, I ain't make... God doesn't probably say ain't. He's got better English than that. He's, well, I'm not going to make a choice here. I've even thought about it. There's a good person in the church, and there's another good person in the church, and they disagree, and they're both praying to God in the church. So which prayer is he answering? You know, sometimes God just says, you know what? I want you to just work this one out for yourself. I'm here. I'll keep the fences within the bounds if need be, but you choose. 2 Corinthians 10, I mentioned last week that forgiveness, if you wait till you feel like forgiving somebody, you probably never will. You have to choose to forgive them. And you have to continue to because you don't feel like it. But in time, the heart follows the mind. But that's because you made the choice to do the right thing. 2 Corinthians 10, verse number 3. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, physical, temporary, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, I expect to be able to accomplish this in the resurrection, to bring every thought into obedience. But between now and then, we ought to at least be on some kind of a gain in the process. There ought to be some kind of an upward gain along the way. We are supposed to live by making conscious choices. And you know what? It is our heart sometimes that, in the sense of emotion, that does cause us to have compassion and to show mercy and to go further than we would go rationally. But we still make that choice. You know, we can't just say, well, my heart made me do it. Well, sometimes we need to listen to our heart, but we need to choose to listen, not just let it run away. Philippians 4, going just a little further, in verse number 4, says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice is a different connotation than just being happy. Rejoice is a conscious choice. Again, I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. That is a positive trait. I do not throw out gentleness, and how could I? These are God's words. The Lord is at hand. It says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. It says, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. The peace of God here is God's gift. You do not have the peace of God because you did step A, B, C, and D, and then it arrives. No, you answer to God, you keep your covenant with God, you keep your word to God, you obey Him and serve Him and humble yourself before God, and then peace is His gift. You can't obtain it. It says it passes, it surpasses all understanding. It is not a physical process. But keeping our word is. It very much is. I said, it's not like we're over here and the world's over there. No, the world's kind of like a great ocean and we're in the lifeboat. And the lifeboat's leaking. God said it would. God warned us. Luke chapter 9. Michelle was listening last night to a sermon by Ben Light. You know Ben. And when there's a sermon on there by Ben, you know, she likes to listen. Ben does a good job. You know, I'm really pleased. He was right here. He was a kid right here. And he grew up, thankfully. But he grew up. And he used this scripture, and Michelle actually took notes and handed me the notes on his sermon, in case you need anything for tomorrow. Thank you, Ben. But one of the scriptures he used was Luke 9 and verse 23. And you know what? I did need it. I needed to see it again and be reminded. And it just says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And what that means is every single day you're going to have to do something that doesn't feel good. That isn't satisfying in a physical, fleshly way. Cross is a burden. It's a weight. You drag it along and carry it but it's a commitment that is made. Commitment and sacrifice, that's what a cross represents. So I walk in the door and I saw Becky. I said, Becky, how many jobs did you have? Because I knew at one point you had more than one. She said, well, I had just one job when Ben was still home, and after he left, you know, she had two. So you went to work and you got off work, and then you went to work and then you got off work, and because that's what was needed. You know, I suppose when you sacrifice to raise a child and you sacrifice to keep a marriage and you work hard to put a roof over your head and food on the table and you stay in there and you do it, and then your son gets up and gives a sermon and it goes out around the world and people listen and say thank you. Now that's worth rejoicing about. But it's because of all the dues that were paid. We could use a little more of that old-time religion, the kind that was focused on sacrifice and change.